Thank you, Heather. Well, last year, my wife was buying something in the store, and she handed a bill to the cashier to buy the item. And the cashier took a look at it and said, "This is a counterfeit bill." And my wife said, "What?" Did a few tests, and sure enough, confirmed it was a fake. So when Erin told me, she got home, she told me this, I was a little bit surprised because I was the one who gave her the cash in the first place. And I began to wonder, well, where did I get this bill from? How did it get into my hands? How did I get it? You know, where did it come from? Now, in the end, that was fortunately an isolated experience. It was something that hasn't happened again. And it wasn't a big deal because it wasn't a large amount of money. But it did kind of raise the question, how did I get deceived? Now, in the same way that there's people out there who are working overtime to kind of counterfeit money and deceive others in physical matters like making money, and it is a million, multi-million dollar kind of business, there's also people out there who are deceiving others spiritually when it comes to eternal life and those things. And this is a much more serious kind of deception. Would you agree? And so, because, it's one thing to be deceived about physical matters, trivial matters, but it's another thing to be deceived about eternal matters. In our culture, we have a wide range of people pointing different fingers and ideas, go this way, others say go that way when it comes to spiritual matters. And of course, it raises the question, well, how do we know which leaders we can trust? How do we know which ones we should avoid? How can we discern what's true teaching, what's false teaching? Now, fortunately for us, the Apostle Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1, we get some answers to those questions. If you were here last week, we saw and we looked at verses 5 to 9, and we really talked about the leaders worth listening to. And the leaders worth listening to are those that live out and give out God's truth. So the leaders that you can listen to and that you can trust, the ones that base their teachings on the Word of God, and they're credible, their character, we saw their character is credible. We saw that their teaching is based on Scripture, it's grounded in the Scripture, and that means we looked at that there's a focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because as we saw in John 5:39, the focus of the Scriptures is Jesus. The Scriptures testify to Him, and we looked at a number of examples last time. Now this week, what we're going to do is we're going to keep going in our study of the book of Titus. And this week, we're going to think more about the leaders to avoid as we go on in verses 10 to 16. So I encourage you to turn there in a Bible, or you can follow along with me, verses 10 to 16 of Titus chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today. Says, "For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. They are detestable and disobedient and unfit for doing anything good." Well, from these two verses, we're going to see a twofold description of people to avoid. You don't look at how big somebody's ministry is, or whether they're on the radio, whether they're on TV, or if their book is on the New York Times bestseller. Those aren't the criteria to measure. The Bible says here, the heart of it, you should avoid anybody who modifies God's truth. That's the first thing we're going to see in this. Paul talks about people who, by their teaching, they're teaching things they ought not to teach. They're ruining whole households. Paul talks about there are many rebellious people, verse 10. And he says, especially those of the circumcision group. What is this group that Paul is talking about? Well, in the first century, there was a group of Jewish believers which said that in order to have the right relationship with God, you first need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law, the Old Testament law. And so the church, particularly in Galatia, had this huge problem because at one point these men came into the church, kind of infiltrated the church and started telling people and saying, hey, you really started telling the Gentiles, of course, who weren't circumcised, saying, you got to be circumcised in order to please God. You've got to obey this law. And Paul writes and he deals with this when he speaks to the Galatians. I'll just draw your attention to Galatians chapter 1 for a minute in verse 6 and 7. He's speaking about this struggle in that church. And he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And you're turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the thing that this group, the circumcision group, said that what they did was they didn't deny that Jesus was the Son of God or God the Son. They didn't deny that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, arose again. They just said you need Jesus plus something else. And whenever anyone says that you need Jesus, faith in Jesus plus something else, that's a problem. Because that's modifying the gospel. That's modifying God's word. Because the gospel says that it's by grace you have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And this, not from yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so we're not saved by faith plus good works. We're not saved by faith plus baptism, or faith plus keeping the Sabbath, or faith plus anything else. We're saved by faith alone, trusting in Christ alone and what he's done. And so when someone teaches you need faith in Jesus plus something else, that's a modification of the gospel message. And that's what Paul is getting at here. This is so important. It's so important that he's going to spend the rest of this sort of chapter identifying three marks of teaching that is perverted and twisted in this way and tainted. So let's take a look at what those three things are. And for some reason, what stood out for me was multiply, add, and subtract. Maybe it has something to do that I'm doing multiplication with my daughter, and my son is learning addition and subtraction. So Paul's going to tell us that tainted teaching multiplies something, adds something, and subtracts something. Are you ready? First of all, it multiplies speculation. Take a look at verse 14. Pay no attention to Jewish myths. Now, these false teachers that Paul is saying you got to avoid, they were teaching myths. They were teaching sort of speculation, things that weren't really found in Scripture, weren't really grounded in the Bible. But you know what? That happens a lot today, doesn't it? You know, for example, not too long ago, I went into a bookstore and I picked up in the religious section a book on angels. And then I picked up another one on angels and another one on angels. Seemed to be kind of a lot of them. And I think a lot of what authors write about angels fits into the category of speculation. You can walk into any bookstore and find loads of books on angels. How to talk to angels, how to find your guardian angel, how to wear pins that give you protection from angels. All kinds of weird stuff. But it's all speculation. Now, the Bible does talk a lot about angels and tells us a good deal. But what is said popularly, a lot of what is popularly said in books today are just speculation. Another thing to be that is sort of speculation that I would caution you about is the whole notion of Bible codes. Bible codes. Some of you maybe heard a little bit about this, and where there's hidden messages supposedly found in the Bible. That if you look at it in the Hebrew language and you start in a certain verse and you count every five letters and you pick out each those letters, it can make a word and tell you a secret message. And I've read books myself on those. But I would just caution you, because the thing is that the Bible, the Scriptures, was given to be read by ordinary, common people. And the focus is to focus on what is there, not what isn't there. What is plain, what is written, not on what is supposedly invisible and hidden and something that you can only really find if you have a computer that can run all the verses through. So that's speculation. And it's not to say it's not at all true, but it's speculation. Another area of speculation where you've got to be careful of is the end times speculations. That is probably a very common one today. People say, well, they name this person as the Antichrist, you know, or the Antichrist is going to come from this country, or Jesus is returning this year, and they name a date. Well, that's happened several times, right? Jehovah's Witnesses are notorious for putting a date on the return of Christ. And of course, each time it's fallen flat. Jesus himself said, nobody knows the day nor the hour. If no one knows the day or the hour, they certainly don't know the year. Right? I mean, and so this is speculation. There's speculation. Be careful when speculation is elevated and scripture is minimalized. That's the first thing I think Paul is getting at when he talks about these Jewish myths. Speculation. The second thing about tainted teaching that we need to be careful of is it also adds something. It adds commands. Take a look at verse 14. It says, pay no attention to Jewish myths or to those merely human commands. Merely human commands. Now, one of the characteristics here is that when Paul's trying to say is that when a teacher takes something from Scripture, something of God's commands, and then he adds his own commands, be careful of that. And especially when those commands that the person adds say that this is equal to Scripture. All cults do that, don't they? Right? I mean, this is what the Mormons do. I remember I was talking to a Mormon and he was telling me something about what he believed. And I said, well, where does that idea come from? I said, it's not in the Bible. He's like, no, it's the Book of Mormon. So I said, you're saying that the Book of Mormon is equal in authority as the Bible. He said, yeah, absolutely. Or Jehovah's Witness. You have to, in addition to the Bible, you need the Watchtower publications. In addition to the Bible, you need the Book of Mormon. In addition to the Bible, you need our decrees, right? That's each cult, each person that sort of is saying that is really saying that what they're saying is equivalent to the Word of God or more important. And so tainted teaching adds to God's Word. It adds human words to the Word of God. And we need to be careful. And the third thing that this teaching does is it now subtracts something. It subtracts something. Look what he says. He says, pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Reject, right? Taking away, subtracting something from the truth. Paul mentions those who reject the truth. For some reason, I've been following a little more carefully the Jesus Seminar, which is a group of scholars. You may have heard of them. I think I've mentioned them before. All these scholars are well known in their fields of theology and archaeology or history. And they all have PhDs, and they've got together and they decided certain things that the scripture records, they've decided that certain things that the Bible says that Jesus said, Jesus didn't actually say. And so they've gone through the Bible and they've kind of made their own version, which weights the things that Jesus, you know, might have said or was likely to have said, but probably didn't or definitely didn't say. And they've basically gone through the whole of the Gospels in this way. What are they doing? They're denying, they're subtracting from God's words. There's so many ways that people can subtract from God's word. Just take the whole issue of gay marriage. People subtract the verses they don't like from the Bible and say, well, I believe the Bible this, but I'm not gonna believe it for this. And so what we see is that denominations condone and approve of gay marriage, even though God's word does not approve or condone of gay marriage. Or you have people that read about in the Bible, that you read about the idea of hell and that there is a hell. And then they say, well, we don't accept, you know, God loves everybody. And, you know, really doesn't matter what you believe. God just loves you anyways. And so you see that what they're doing is they're subtracting from God's word. Now, maybe you're thinking, Brian, you're just getting a bit too worked up here, right? This is just religious beliefs. This is just ideas. I mean, we're not talking about guns and violence and those kind of things. We're just talking about people who want to spread their ideas and their beliefs peacefully. What's the big deal with those ideas? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, ideas are important. Look what he says in verse 11. He's so strong about all this tainted teaching. He says, they must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. You see, what you believe about Jesus is crucial, and it does matter. It's crucial to your eternal well-being. Ideas do matter. Right? Anything you do is first preceded by an idea, right? My son had an idea that he would jump off the couch and do a flip because he's in gymnastics. And so he figured that because the house is, you know, the floor is like the gym floor and there's a few mats, why not do it? Well, he's been hurt a few times trying to do that. But you see, everything that we do is preceded by some idea, right? Ideas impact our daily life and our behavior. And you see, Paul is saying here that the ideas that you have about God, about Jesus, affect your eternal destiny. When people ask me to show them what the Bible says about who Jesus is, and I tell them that Jesus is fully God, they say, show me. I was on the street a couple years ago handing out tracts to people with a group, and as we were doing this outreach, this guy came up on the street, and we were right downtown. And so I started talking to him, and I gave him a tract. He said, well, what are you doing? And I told him, and he said, well, what do you believe about Jesus? And I explained to him that we believe Jesus is God, the Son of God. He's eternal. He's the creator. And he's like, stop. Hold on. He's like, you're wrong. And I said, well, tell me what you think. So he told me what he believed. And he said, no, absolutely, Jesus cannot be God. And I said, do you believe the Bible? He said, well, yeah, I think the Bible is God's book. And I said, well, do you know what's in the Bible? And he said, well, the Bible certainly doesn't teach that Jesus is God. And I said, well, I think you're wrong. I said, I want you to relook with me. He's like, I don't have much time. He says, I have time for one verse. Show me one verse in the Bible. And I said, well, I could show you many verses. I said, there's this one. I could. He's like, no, I just have time for one verse. So by this time, we're going back and forth. We wasted about 10 minutes debating whether we could show one or more verses. And I could have shown him more, but all I had time was for one because that's all he wanted. If anybody ever asked you just for one verse to prove that Jesus is God, a good verse is this one, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. There's a lot of verses you could point to, but I would say point to Colossians 2 verse 9. It says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. If you just have time for one verse, Colossians 2 verse 9. All the fullness of the deity, not some of the deity, you know, partial fullness or partial God. No, all the fullness of the deity of God lives in bodily form, lives in Jesus. That's what this verse is saying. And so this verse and others make it abundantly clear that Jesus is God in human flesh. In fact, this was Thomas's conclusion as well. You remember the story when Jesus appeared to his disciples and Thomas wasn't there. This is after the resurrection. And he's there and he appears and Thomas isn't there and the disciples are amazed and they tell Thomas, he says, well, unless I see for myself, I won't believe. Unless I see those nail marks and I can put my hand in them. So a week later, they're there. Now Thomas is with them and you know the story. Jesus appears and Thomas is told by Jesus, put your hands into my fingers there, right into my hands and into my side. And Thomas does it. And remember what he says after he does that? He fought literally. He says, my Lord and my God. Now that's a Jewish man concluding and saying that about another human being, my Lord and my God. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus was just a great teacher, you know? Well, if you're a great Jewish teacher and somebody calls you God, you don't agree with them. But Jesus did. He said, blessed are you, Thomas. In other words, you got it right, Thomas. Thomas ascribes to Jesus the same terms he would use to describe God. Yahweh, the God, the Jews, he's saying Jesus is that. Jesus is God. And of course, Jesus said, blessed are you. But he said, blessed are those. Hey, blessed are you. You've seen and believe. But blessed are those who, having seen, not believe. That's you and me. We haven't seen Jesus physically with our eyes like Thomas did, but when we come to believe, there's a blessing that we have that is even greater than the blessing that Thomas had. So the first thing about teachers to avoid is we need to understand that they modify God's word in some way. They multiply speculation, or they subtract, or they add their human commands. Jesus plus something. That's the trigger. That's the mark. But the second thing Paul wants to talk about in this passage and that applies to us is that he's also going to say their character. Be careful. Their character is corrupt. Look what he says in verse 15 and 16. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. And then this is an amazing verse. It says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable and disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Now, do you see the emphasis here on character that's corrupted? Look there, verse 15. It says their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Our conscience is hardwired into us as human beings. And our conscience is like a smoke detector. I think a good analogy of a conscience is like a smoke detector. What does a smoke detector do? Well, if it's working properly, it goes off when there's smoke, when there's a fire. Smoke detectors, there's ones that work different ways. But if there's a fire, it should go off. It should alert you and warn you to get out of the house. Get out of the place that you're in. And in the same way, if we start to move into sin, we move in that direction or we sin, the alarm of our conscience should go off inside us. And that alarm is guilt. Now, I was just listening to the radio yesterday as I was driving, and I heard about a fire that had taken place in the east end of Montreal. And the whole place was just burnt down. Fortunately, all the people in the apartment building were able to get out before being stuck in it. But later on, they sort of asked the question, well, what happened? And it turned out that this building didn't have any smoke detectors. Now, this kind of thing happens a lot. You've probably heard stories of, you know, buildings going up and turns out that there's no smoke detectors, or the smoke detector wasn't working properly, wasn't functional. Maybe it was missing a battery. So all of you go home and check your batteries in your apartment, in your house. But what I want to say here is that our conscience is like a smoke detector. And if we start to move into sin, that alarm goes off, triggered by the Holy Spirit, and that alarm is a good thing. And I think what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here is that a person can sin, if a person sins and feels no remorse, no sorrow over their sin, then and they feel disconnected, they don't repent, they don't ask for forgiveness, then they do that more and more and more, and what happens eventually, that smoke detector gets detached, so to speak. And so it almost no longer operates properly. The conscience, minds and consciences corrupted. Now, I'm convinced that the most miserable person, you want to know who the most miserable person is? The most miserable person is not an unsaved person, but it's a believer who is out of fellowship with God. When we receive the gift of salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit. God puts His Spirit in us to cleanse us. But rather than bring us to the point where we can't sin anymore, God brings us to the point where we can't sin and enjoy being out of fellowship with Him anymore. You see, as Christians, we still sin. We still fall into sin. We're equally tempted. We can fall into sin so easily. But here's the thing. What happens? What changes when you become a Christian? God puts His Spirit in you, and when you sin, you feel guilty and miserable, and you want to get right with God. That's the response of a heart that is converted and regenerated. And if you don't have that feeling, if there is no remorse, there is no guilt, that is a serious thing. You feel bad when you sin. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. You know, you may beat yourself up and be hard on yourself, or someone may be hard on you because of a mistake you made. But you know what? If you feel bad about it, you feel guilty, that's a good thing. Now, I'm not talking about feeling guilty about the facts that you were caught for doing something. I'm not talking about that. The Bible says there's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then there's worldly sorrow. That's a different thing. Worldly sorrow is just, you know, oh, maybe you got in trouble or you got caught for something, but you weren't really sorry. But the Bible talks about godly sorrow, which is a sorrow that the Holy Spirit convicts us of and that leads us to repentance. And if you feel bad when you sin, well, that's good. And what I pity is the person who sins and has no guilt about what they've done and no. That's a serious thing. And that's what Paul is saying here about these people in verse 16. He's saying these people claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. They deny Him. Now, what do we do about all this? What do we do about all this teaching here? Well, I want to suggest four ways that you can respond to God. Four ways that you can respond to God. Now, I'm just going to put up here. I want you to notice King David and his response to God, you know. Because the first thing you need to say, and I need to say, is when you say, Lord, don't ever let me get to the point where my conscience becomes so dulled and corrupted that I sin and don't feel guilty. I want you to see King David. We all know King David committed adultery. He sinned big, but he also then repented big time. But I want you to notice his conscience after he sinned, before he confessed. He says, when I kept, this is Psalm 32, verse 36, says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped in the heat of summer. Right? This is the words of someone who's really deeply troubled by their sin, isn't it? Weighed down, bothered. Someone whose conscience is working properly. Now, it's possible for our conscience, that alarm to be ringing and us still to ignore it. I know that. But when the conscience is ringing long enough and hard enough, the real believer will eventually repent. And that's what David does. He says, then I acknowledge, verse 5, my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Suddenly there was a relief. this burden was lifted off, as he confessed his sin, as he asked for God's forgiveness, and he experienced a renewal. He experienced this change inwardly. And that's what happens when we come to God, when we know we've done something wrong, when that alarm has gone off, and we come back, we say, I'm sorry. Have mercy on me. There's a weight that's lifted off our shoulders. And so the first thing I would challenge you to say and to pray, these are all things we can pray and ask God. First, ask God, God, don't ever let me get to the point where I don't listen to that Holy Spirit triggered conscience. Don't let me get to that point. The second thing I would encourage you to ask God is this. Ask God to help you discern between those whose teaching is rooted and grounded in Scripture and those whose teaching isn't, because they multiply speculation, they add their own commands, or they subtract from God's truth. Ask God for discernment, because it's possible to get confused and deceived. Just like I had that bill that I was deceived about, it's possible to be deceived. And so we need to make sure that we're not deceived. And how do we do that? We make sure we're rooted in the Bible. We make sure we're reading the Bible. We're studying it. We're talking about it. We're getting to know it. We're growing in it. And the third thing you could do is ask God to help you discern between those who live out God's truth and those who don't. Remember last time we talked about those who live out God's truth have a credible character? Now, that doesn't mean they're going to be perfect. Of course not. I mean, just a quick survey of the Scripture shows all the foibles and mess-ups and mistakes of some of the people who are held up as the most godly and the most significant leaders in the history of Israel. They had their share of mistakes. I mean, Moses murdered someone. David committed adultery. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. The list goes on and on. But they also repented. There was godly sorrow. They learned from their mistakes. And sometimes they made their mistakes again, like Abraham. But you know what? So do we. We can make the same mistake multiple times, can't we? We can sin multiple times. But you know what? Ask God that He would change you. And third and finally, actually, here's something else you could say to God. Say, Lord, help me to live out and give out God's truth. Help me to live out and give out God's truth. You know, in one sense, all of you are teachers. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that all of you stand up in front of others and explain the Bible necessarily. But what I mean is that all of you are passing on the truth and are living your life before others that is teaching them something about who Jesus is and what's important to you. You're teaching somebody with your life, or you're teaching someone with your words. And so by your actions and by your words, you're teaching others about God. And so that's why these verses apply to us. We're not just talking about leaders who stand up in front of people. Maybe it's your roommates that you live with. You're teaching them something each day. Maybe it's your family. Your kids are watching you each day. Your spouse, your neighbor, you know, your colleague at work, your gym buddy, you know, you're teaching them something about Jesus Christ because they're watching you. And for some of you, you're the only connection they have with Christ. Did you know that? I'm never going to meet that person that you know. They may never meet another Christian. You are the only connection that they have to Jesus. And so God has put you in special places. He's put you in that place of work. Maybe you're wondering, oh, I just can't stand my job. You know, oh, I'm finding it so hard to be a parent. God has put you in this place to interact with other moms, maybe, or other people in that mom's group, that parents group, that neighborhood. Maybe in your studies at school. You're there for a reason. It's not a coincidence. I don't believe in coincidences. God has put you there for a reason. I want you to look at one verse and then I'm going to close. Turn to Acts chapter 17 for a minute. Acts chapter 17. This is Paul's teaching here to the men to Athens, and he's speaking to them, and he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he says, "From one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." You catch that? That God has set up the exact places where you should live. So that means if you're here in Montreal, maybe you're from another country, but you're here now, or you're from another part of this country. God's put you here. It's you came here. You may have made a decision to come here. I believe that. I know that. But there's another level that it says God is the one who determines the exact places and times and where they should live. You see that? And then look what verse 27 says. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So when God puts you next to someone in the gym, when God puts you next to someone on the bus, when God puts you with some roommates, when God puts you in that place of work, he puts you there and you're with people, and God's desire and intention, verse 27, God does this so that men would seek him. God wants people to seek him and to find him. And if you know Jesus Christ, you've found your creator. You've found the reason why you're alive. And you need to tell others about that. You need to share that with others. Because he's put you to that person for a reason. Ultimately, yes, you say, "Lord, help me give out and live out your truth. This day, you know, tomorrow morning, the next day, this week, just take each day one at a time." You know, sometimes when I get out of bed, one of the first things I'll say is, "Lord, help me to live for you today." My mind is spinning. I'm thinking about what I've got to do. I'm thinking about all the tasks and my, you know, I've got to take care of. But I say, "Lord, help me to start and just live for you today." You know, I don't want to worry about tomorrow, the next day. So easy to, but Lord, just today. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to live out and give out your truth, and that we wouldn't worry about next month or next year, but that we would just do that today. Because today's what you've given us. We don't know if we're going to have tomorrow. And so we ask that you'd help us to live for you today. Help us to discern what's right and what's wrong. Help us to listen to that conscience, that alarm bell that rings. And Lord, we know that you have a good plan for each one of us. Thank you for the good things that you're doing in our midst, in our individual lives, as well as our life, the life of this church. And we continue to look to you and ask for your help to be the kind of people who live out and give out your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.